Well, good morning, everybody. I'm going to invite you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, at least as a beginning place this morning. If you've been going through the reading schedule, we are in the middle of reading through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And this particular letter is a favorite of many people. I think one of the reasons for that may be that it has so much to say about things like joy and rejoicing. It is one of those books that reminds us that Christianity is supposed to be joyful. That's what it's what it's meant to be. And yet I suspect that many people don't necessarily think of joy when they think about Christianity. Many people have a skewed view of what it's all about, and they certainly don't equate it with something like joy. When people talk about happy hour, no one ever thinks that they're talking about a worship service. You know, that's not usually how that goes. And one reason for that, it seems to me, is because too many Christians fail to model that joy before the world. And so if you have a problem with that kind of thing, if you find it hard to rejoice, what I want you to see is that the letter of Philippians is for you. The church in Philippi has been called the joyful church. I've seen people preach on it and that be the title, the joyful church. And again, the reason for that is because Paul does talk so much about joy in this letter. And yet what you find when you read through this is that Paul never once says to them, hey, you're joyful and that's great. He doesn't tell them that they have it. He says they ought to have it. He does that quite a bit. They were in need of it. And so his prescription for this church is joy, but not just any kind of joy, what we might call, again, the joy of Christ. And so when you study a book, I think it's a good idea to go through, you know, when you're reading through whatever it might be, and to take notes on words and phrases and themes that just keep popping up. You know, it's easier to do in a short letter like this than it is maybe in a book like, I don't know, Jeremiah or something like that. But that's one of the good things to do is to go through and find those things that keep popping up throughout the book. And as I said, you'll find a number of references in this letter to joy and to rejoicing in the four chapters of this letter. And words like that appear 16 different times in this short letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. It's an important theme. But there's something that shows up a lot more even than that. And that is the concept or the name of Christ. That's found 50 times in this letter. The book of Philippians is literally full of Christ. And that really shouldn't surprise us when we consider the fact that Paul, his great obsession in life was Christ. You have to understand that fact, it seems to me, to really get an understanding of the Apostle Paul. And you have to understand that to understand how he could be imprisoned, and that's what he was when he wrote this letter, and yet still have more joy than the church that he was writing to. And that's exactly the set of circumstances. And so in our lesson this morning, I want to point out four things from the book of Philippians. And what we're going to see is it's going to be one from each chapter of this letter that reveal to us some things about Paul's relationship with Christ. And we're going to do that in order to try to develop our own relationship with Christ, some things that we need to see as well. And so as we look at this, first of all, I want to suggest that Christ was Paul's purpose, his very existence revolved around Jesus. You know, when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, as I said a moment ago, he was imprisoned in Rome. He was under house arrest, but he was not free. He was incarcerated. And yet, when you look at the things that he says, he's not really terribly troubled by all of that. And I don't mean, of course, that he doesn't want to be free, that he didn't want to be released, but he was joyful even in the midst of those circumstances. And we might look at a situation like the one Paul was in and think to ourselves, you know, how could that be? How can you explain something like that? How can you explain a man who is in that position and yet someone who has that kind of joy? And the way to explain it, of course, is by recognizing that Paul knew that his life had a purpose, and that purpose was to exalt Jesus. If you wanted to ask Paul who he was, you could expect him to answer in one fashion or another to point to the fact that he was the possession of Jesus Christ, and he belonged to Christ, and that his great purpose in life was to serve him and to promote him. That's what he did all through what we read about in the New Testament. And Paul could have begun this letter in a number of different ways. He could have stated his authority as an apostle. He could have listed his accomplishments as an apostle. He could have rehearsed all of his troubles that he had gone through. He could have given a list of all of his sacrifices that he went through for the gospel of Christ. But he chose to exalt Christ from the very beginning. And he understood that he was a servant of Christ, that above everything else. And so Paul even viewed his imprisonment as simply another avenue through which he might fulfill his purpose for living. He wasn't concerned for his own affairs. He was concerned about how his circumstances affected the cause of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. If you'd been under house arrest in Rome, what kind of attitude would you have had about that? I suspect that I probably wouldn't have had a great attitude, and I would have been finding a way to get out of that, and all of my attention would be focused on where I am and where I'd rather be. But that's not how Paul was. I want you to look at what he says here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You know, we live in a nation that has been blessed materially, perhaps more than any other nation that has existed at any other point in history. And yet, when you look around at our society, there are so many people, there are so many folks who have a hard time being happy and experiencing joy. Everybody's miserable. And why is that? Why are there so many unhappy people in our society, angry, it seems like, so often, on edge about everything, irritable? In part, I think there are so many unhappy people because there aren't very many people who have a genuine purpose in their lives. We try to fill our lives with all sorts of things that we believe are going to bring us happiness. And we do that rather than, many times, investing in ourselves in what we know can give us a purpose and can even bring joy. And so what we do is we play games. We see how much money we can make, or we see how many things we can acquire, or we see what neighborhood we can live in, or how many of the right people we can know, or how many degrees we can earn, or how many different places we can see, or how many different things we can do. And we could just go on down the list of things that people pursue in this world. And these are not the things that bring joy, not in a lasting sort of sense. Why? How do I know that? Because when people acquire something, what do they do next? They try to up the ante. Go, let's move on. Nothing ever truly satisfies. All these things eventually leave us wanting something more. And so when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, his life could be summed up in two simple words: exalt Jesus, or exalt Christ. And truth is, he could fulfill that purpose no matter the situation he found himself in. He wasn't looking for the ideal circumstances. I'll be a part. I'll do my thing. If you give me everything I want and arrange everything like I want it to be, then I'll serve the Lord. No, that's not Paul's mindset. He could fulfill his purpose no matter the situation. It could be in the marketplace in some city that he had never been before, in the midst of a shipwreck, or even in prison or under house arrest. It didn't matter. You remember what happened when Paul first visited Philippi? In Acts chapter 16, he's thrown into jail. He'd been beaten. And we're told in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 that at about midnight, he was praying and singing hymns to God. And later on, after an earthquake occurs, the jailer, we read, is about to fall on his sword. He's about to take his own life. What's the difference there? The difference is one man had a purpose for living, and the other thought he had no reason to live at all. Life was over. And that's the difference that Christ can make in a person's life. Paul knew that he could fulfill his purpose no matter what his circumstances were. And that's why Paul could say here in chapter 1 and verse 20, "Christ will be exalted in my body now as always, whether I live or die." Even that distinction, live, die, doesn't matter. Christ will be exalted in my body. Christ was his purpose for living. And I'm just going to tell you, Paul was never disappointed with that decision, to be all in on that. But there's a second thing that I want to suggest this morning, that is that Christ was Paul's pattern as well. I believe it's accurate to say that everyone's life is shaped to one degree or another by the lives of the people that we come into contact with, the people we spend time with, the people who, you know, influence us through their actions. We're influenced by the lives of other people. That's true of everybody. And so the question that we need to ask is, who is shaping our lives? Who is our biggest influence? You know, our society talks sometimes about role models. Actually, I'm not even sure I hear that as much as, you know, maybe we used to hear it. But every now and then you still hear it. And the problem that comes up, it seems to me, is that all too often the wrong people are chosen as the model. I think it's sad, but most people choose role models from places like Entertainment Tonight, or maybe if not that, it's ESPN. And if it's not that, it's the Wall Street Journal. I remember distinctly, it's getting further and further, you know, back in the annals of history at this point, but having an economics teacher. She could not. I don't know anything about economics, but I know a lot about Ross Perot. I mean, she loved Ross Perot. That was a few years before he ran for president. He was just, you know, your run-of-the-mill billionaire at that point in time, but she was fascinated with the guy. And the problem with the people who are put up on a pedestal is that they're often nothing more than models of what is wrong with our society. I'm sure that many of them have commendable qualities, don't get me wrong, but a lot of times it's not those commendable qualities that people tend to follow. It is the selfishness. It is the conceit. It is the me mindset that often ends up being emulated. And what Paul tells us is that he found the right person to model his life after. He found someone whose life was not a model of selfishness. It was not a model of conceit. It was not me, me, me. It was a model of service and sacrifice. The pattern for his life was Jesus. And so look here in chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning in verse 3. Paul will say to the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Can you think of anything that would straighten out the problems that exist in our society today, like people adopting the mindset that Jesus had? Where you consider other people's interests ahead of your own? Where your actions are not governed by your own selfishness or your own ambition, and it's your thoughts are not centered around, you know, don't come from your own conceit. Can you imagine what that would do in the world in which we live? Our society in general, and let's be honest, sometimes even in churches are eaten up by the mindset that says, me first. What do I want? How can you meet my need? How can you help me? I'm just going to tell you that's in direct opposition to the mind of Christ. He was willing to suffer upon the cross. Not because he got something out of it. Because he's putting the interests of other people ahead of his own. And what we need to recognize is that we've been called to do the same thing, to live the same way. Paul doesn't just talk about that. Others talk about that as well. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, will say that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That doesn't sound fun, does it? Christ suffered. He did so as an example. You follow in his steps. How far are we supposed to go in all of this, Peter? Well, to the point, obviously, where it gets a little uncomfortable for us. No further than that. The word translated example in this passage is interesting. It comes from a word that referred to little plates that the Greeks used to teach their children how to write. They would either etch on a plate the alphabet, or they would, you know, put it on a piece of paper, much like we do, you know, put the little dotted line so that kids can trace over it, that sort of thing. And the children would learn to write by tracing the pattern of the letters. That's this word example. And I'll tell you, that's basically what the life of Christ is. Our lives are to be formed in accordance with the pattern of his life. We are to learn from that and to, and, you know, to trace over, so to speak, those things. So we can learn to be like Jesus. And so Christ was Paul's pattern. When you get into chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that Christ was his prize. Chapter 3 is actually kind of interesting. It deals with some people who put more confidence in the flesh than they did in the Lord, and that's implied in what Paul says down in verse 3. He pointed out that we as Christians, in verse 3, worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and then at the end he says, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, he says that because he's going to talk about some people who were putting confidence in the flesh. That's where their confidence was. And Paul evidently had some difficulty with that kind of thing at one point in his life as well. And he had to come to terms with the fact that everything he put great stock in was absolutely meaningless, absolutely worthless as far as establishing or maintaining a relationship with God. And so he'll talk about some of his past life beginning in verse 5, and he'll say, here's who I was. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. So that's my resume, Paul says. And what Paul had to recognize is that he, just like anybody else, was guilty of sin and therefore in the same position as just about as anybody else. And when we read about that kind of thing, even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, Isaiah summed up everybody's condition when he said there, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." It's like a filthy rag. You throw in the dirty clothes. That's our righteous deeds, he says. Now, in some ways, our situation was a little different from the one Paul was facing. You know, he's talking about people whose, when their confidence in the flesh, it was in their keeping of the law of Moses, and we don't have that problem. But we still need to recognize that we don't have anything to offer God in the way of righteousness. It's not uncommon for people today to believe that the only way to be right with God is you've got to do enough to keep him happy. And I don't want to give the impression this morning that we don't have to do anything, because that's not what the scriptures teach. We must be faithful. But sometimes we kind of shift the balance a little bit. And sometimes we make it sound like, we kind of get right up close to making it sound like we've got to earn our way into heaven. That mindset has been around for a long time. You see the same thing in the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospels. You know, the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, certainly not like this, you know, tax collector guy here. And so Paul learned that you can have everything that people consider important, everything that people consider prestigious, but it's all for nothing if you don't have Christ. And then on the other hand, he also learned that you can surrender every last thing that you have except Christ and still be the richest person alive. Christ was his prize. He learned to leave his past behind. He learned to focus on the Lord. Isn't that what he said? Look down at verse 13. He said, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There's something better ahead, Paul says. And I have to drop all the stuff in the past, that, you know, even the things that, you know, again, he's not just talking about, you know, the bad stuff. Yeah, we've all made mistakes, got a sack of rocks, leave that in the past. That's not even what he's talking about here. He's talking about the things that he thought were good and important. He says, those things, they don't contribute to the goal. They don't bring me any closer to the prize. Anything short of the pursuit of Jesus is not going to get it done, Paul says. And so I drop that stuff from the past, and I strain forward to what lies ahead, and I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has something better in store for us that our own works and our own, merit and things like that could never accomplish. And this prize that Paul talked about is the reward of the righteous. No, make no mistake about that. But it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness that God provides in Christ. And that's why when you look at what Paul says here in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, he says, I count everything loss. Again, all of those things, his resume, everything on that list, just drop it off. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, he says, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Or as a different translation says, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what Paul looked forward to, is what God would provide. And then finally this morning, let's look at what Paul says in chapter 4. What Paul says in chapter 4 is, Christ is my provision. Doesn't it seem just a little bit ironic to you that Paul here again is someone who was incarcerated? He is under house arrest. And not only is he under house arrest, he is on trial for his life. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Doesn't really know how that's going to go. And yet he is writing to the Philippians and saying, don't be anxious. That seems a little bit odd. And yet that's exactly what was going on. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Paul could say that because he himself had learned how to be content, and content in every situation. A lot of times, I can be content if everything's going like I want it to. I mean, well, yeah, most people can. It's when things are not going the way we want them to that it tests whether or not we can be content. And so Paul could be content in every situation. I'll tell you why. Because Christ was his provision. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When we read about the Apostle Paul and look at, what went on in his life, which circumstance do you think he found himself in more often? Being brought low or abounding? Pretty sure it's the brought low. How about the facing plenty or hunger? I think it's the hunger. The abundance or the need? We see it when we read about Paul, don't we? So he's not somebody who's writing these things saying, yep, everything's going great and my life is perfect. I bought a plaque at Hobby Lobby that says blessed, to put in my little house where I'm arrested. No, that's not it. Things are not growing great when viewed according to the flesh. And so he may have been incarcerated in Rome, but he didn't become anxious about that because he understood something. And that is, the Lord takes care of those who belong to him. If Christ was willing to give himself to die in our place, and we believe that, right? Otherwise, why would we be here? If he was willing to give himself to die in our place, do we believe that he's then, following that, just going to abandon us and let us, do without the things that we need? We believe that the Lord's going to be there for us, don't we? And we can be confident that we'll have the things that we need. Back in Psalm 37 and verse 25, David would say, you know, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Now, David's seen some difficulties. Yeah, he'd seen some difficulties. What he said is the Lord's always come through. Jesus would put it this way in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, that sort of thing. And so when we look at what is promised to us in the Scriptures have never promised everything we want. That's not there. You know, that's one of the mistakes of the gospel of health and wealth. You know, turn on a television, watch a religious station, and, you know, God's plans to bless you. That's not in the book. He's never promised everything we want. But he's told us that we'll have everything we need. We recognize that the Lord is our provision. He'll take care of us. You know, because Jesus meant everything to Paul, Paul could say emphatically here in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And is that not enough? He says, again I will say, rejoice. And so I want to ask you a question this morning. Can you say that? Are you doing that? Do you equate Christianity with joy because of everything that is provided in Christ? If not, let me ask you this. Is it because Christ is not your purpose for living? Because Christ has not been your pattern? That you don't see him as your prize and trust him as your provision? You see, true rejoicing is for those who are in Christ and all in for him. We need to be committed. It is when we are not that we begin to, you know, become dissatisfied with things. The book of Philippians, not really as much about joy as it is about commitment. Commitment to Jesus. Not partial. Not kind of, sort of, sometimes. But at all times, in every way, under all circumstances, whether they be good or bad, or indifferent, we are servants of the King. We may have some in the audience this morning who never made that kind of commitment. Maybe it is you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. No, we want to encourage you to do that. And when we talk about believing in Jesus, we don't just mean, yep, I acknowledge that, you know, somewhere in the give or take 2,000 year ago range, there was a man named Jesus, and he died upon a cross for me. That's important. But when we say that we believe in Jesus, we're also saying, and he reigns now as King. And he is the one to whom I owe my allegiance. Do you believe in him in that sense? Are you willing to show that by removing from your life those things that are not in keeping with his will? That's what repentance is all about. It's not, you know, it's not just, okay, this is something that's interesting and fun. You can't do that anymore. That's not it. It's that the one who loved you enough to come into this world and die upon the cross for you also knows what's best. He doesn't want to see you harmed by those things that are not good for you. And so he says, turn from those. Here's what they are. Don't live this way anymore. We confess our belief in Jesus. We tell others, I'm committed to him, and he is the one whom I will serve. He is Lord. He is the Christ. And then we are buried with him in baptism. We die with him, in essence. And when we come up out of that water, we are raised to a brand new life. That's what it means to obey the gospel. Remember years ago, Brother Robert Turner talking about teaching a little people class, and he wasn't planning to, but when he got to services, they didn't have a teacher. And he said, well, you know, I don't have class. I'll take it. And so we go into the class and they said, what are we supposed to be studying? I love that question when you first get in there and you're supposed to be the teacher. And the little one said, we're supposed to be studying repentance. And he asked, okay, well, can one of you tell me what repentance is? And one little girl said, it's what you do in the aisle. He said, what do you do in the aisle? She said, yeah. You believe in the seat, you repent in the aisle, you confess down at the front, you're baptized in the baptistry. Brother Perry says, that sounds good to me. He said, if that's our view of repentance or any of those steps in that process, maybe we're just a little bit mistaken about that. There's more to it than that. So if you owe something in your relationship to the Lord this morning, whether it's that or maybe you've done it, not the believe in the seat, repent now, but the real, true, obeying the gospel, but maybe you still need some help with some things. That's why we're here. That's what we want to do. So whatever need it is that you may have, we can help you this morning. We ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.
I have decided to